Okay, so today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David and the Ark. And I'm going to backtrack and recap a lot of stuff without us having to read all the scriptures because we don't have the time to read all of them. So we will be in 2 Samuel 6 shortly. Right now the setting, well, even with chapter 6, the setting is Jerusalem. And as you know, by now, David is finally king. He's been anointed 3 times. He's finally king. But he's a new king. He's a brand new king right now. Saul is dead. We learned that last week, the end of Saul. But Saul's life still echoes through the land. There's still repercussions from Saul not being a very good king. And in the latter part of Saul's 48 years that he reigned as king, he compromised a lot of things of God, and he kind of fiddled around with all kinds of things that were things beside what he needed to do for his job as king. But most of all, unlike David, Saul neglected the things of God. So as he was reigning as king, the things of God kind of just got less and less important. So you have to understand that back in the days of David, the central place of worship, because you remember the temple was not built yet. So they had the portable tabernacle that they used, which was also called the tent of meeting. So the central place of worship was not like today, the believer. Today we're the tabernacle of God. He dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus dwells in us. And so as a believer, we are the tabernacle. But back then, the central place of worship was the tabernacle that was the portable tent that had been moved around until they placed it permanently in Jerusalem. Under Saul's weak, negligent reign, the emphasis on that tabernacle sort of drifted away. So now David takes over, David's king, he takes over the throne, he realizes there is no Ark of the Covenant at this point. So there's, in his mind and in the understanding of that time, that meant that there was no central place of worship because the Ark being in the tabernacle was the central place of worship. The spiritual walk of the people of Israel, therefore, had become mediocre, like a lot of our churches today. Many have become just mediocre, okay? Their heart was anything but hot after God, pursuing God with a hunger. And as their leader, David knew that he needed to put the piece of the sacred furniture back in its rightful place. So the Ark of the Covenant, you'll remember, was one of the, they call them, the pieces of furniture that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so, you know, it's like, this is not good. There's no Ark of the Covenant. So David needed to set it up as God had designed it. David's heart was after God's own heart, even to the point of locating a small piece of furniture and putting it in a certain place. To David, when it came to God, no detail was unimportant, not any. So why was the Ark of the Covenant so important at that point? You know, like all the pieces of the tabernacle, God gave specific instructions how it was to be made and how it was to be transported. The name Ark itself in Hebrew means box or chest. And you can see my little replica here that I keep in my living room of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was, by God's instructions, to be made of wood. And then that wood was to be overlaid with gold on the outside and the inside, both. It was rectangular in shape. So then that gold plating was, you know, inside and out. And then it had a decorative border around it. You can't really tell very much here on the replica. It would be more a little like sticking up more on the top, forming a rim around it. So the Ark was 3 feet 9 inches wide. So it wasn't real big, okay? And it was 2 feet 3 inches deep. Not a whole lot bigger, you know, wider than some of this. And it was 3 feet 9 inches high also. So the cover was also made of gold, and at each end of the cover were the cherubim, or the angels, with their wings facing in, as you see on there. And that too had to be made with the wood and then overlaid inside and out with the gold. And then around the four corners of the ark were rings, gold rings on each corner. And then there were, that was for the gold poles to be slipped through so that it could be carried. The reason God instructed it to be built that way was that no human hand was ever to touch the ark. God clearly stated that handling the tabernacle furniture, all the pieces of furniture, was to be done only by the Levites, by the priests. They were the only ones who could do that. So every time God, you know, when the people were in the wilderness and God said, now it's time to move on, pick up and move on to another place, they had to dismantle, take it all down, transport it. Everything had to be transported exactly how God had given them the instructions, and it was just the Levites. And the Levites couldn't pick up the chest and carry it. They couldn't touch it. They could only take the poles. They would lift it by the poles. The poles would rest on their shoulders, and that's how they were to carry it from place to place. Inside the ark, there were three things placed in there. There was, what do I want to say? The Ten Commandments, the Tablets of the Covenant. They were called the Tablets of the Covenant, but they were also the Ten Commandments. That's how we know them, as the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod or staff that budded was in the ark, and a pot, a golden pot of manna, because remember when they were in the wilderness, God had fed them each day by manna. They went out and they collected the manna off the ground and they ate the manna. So those three articles were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to pass this around so you can open it if you want. You see the articles in there. It's quite heavy, but you can get a closer look at the little things in there and that. But the ark was so important to God that, you know, he gave Moses these very specific instructions and details. Everything was, you know, very strict detail. You couldn't change from that. Everywhere the ark was placed, God's glory rested there. And there was tangible evidence of that. Okay, the word manifest, a lot of times you'll hear that word, something manifested itself. It just means it showed itself in some way. You either saw it, you felt it, you heard it. That's what that word manifest means. The ark was the place of God's presence. It was considered the holiest place on earth at that time, where it would be. And it might not mean much to us today, Gentiles, as you want to say, and Christians, doesn't mean a lot to us today. But in those days, the loss of the ark was a big thing. Because if they didn't have the ark there, they lost it. It meant to them that the presence of God had departed. Because they believed that between those two cherubim's wings, the mercy seat, that was called, that's where God was present. Each article in the tabernacle was a symbolic picture of some aspect of the perfection of Christ who was to come. Every single thing in there, and that's for another day, another teaching, but they all had a symbolic purpose pointing toward Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, with its mercy seat covering, God called it the mercy seat, and that's where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. It was a picture of Christ as our atoning with God, atoning us with God because of our sin. It was a symbol setting forth both his deity, which was represented by the gold of the ark, and also by his humanity, which was represented by the wood in the ark. So it showed, represented both parts, God and man. So where was the ark that David was upset and the people didn't have it? Where was it? It was in the house of Abinadab. Abinadab lived in Kiriath-Jearim. Well, how did it get there? I'm going to back up. We're not going to read it all, but back in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. This goes back before Saul was even made king. So before Saul was made king, the Israelites had lost a battle with the Philistines. You remember the Philistines were one of their big enemies, always bugging them. And the Philistines killed 4,000 of the Israelite soldiers. And that was kind of a surprise, because remember, once they had the Ark of the Covenant, they didn't lose battles, because God had promised them he'd protect them, he'd take care of them. So they'd go into battle, they'd ask God, what should we do, how should we do it? They'd go into battle, and they'd win all the time. So now they go into battle, and all of a sudden, they lost 4,000 of their soldiers. So they go, okay, let's go ask the elders what happened. So they go to the elders, and they go, why did God let this happen to us? So the elders decided, okay, it's because we didn't have the ark out there on the battlefield with us. Okay, so the elders decided we need to take the ark into battle with us. Now think about that. What they're doing is kind of using it like a good luck charm, like a rabbit's foot. We didn't win the battle because the ark was back in the tabernacle and we didn't take it out into the battlefield. So notice that they did not inquire of the Lord. They just used their own wisdom and logic and went to the priest and said, what's the deal here? And the priest said, well, we need to take the ark out into battle. And they said that because they recognized the holiness of the ark, that it was God's presence. If God's presence goes with us, who's going to defeat us? Okay? But they failed to remember the source of the power of the ark. A symbol of God does not guarantee his presence and his power. A symbol of God, as you said, it's a symbol representing something. But the real power is God. So their attitude of the ark came perilously close to idol worship at that point. And that's what God was trying to teach them. So, after the elders told them what to do, once again, they go out to battle. They take the ark with them. The Philistines defeated them, this time killing 30,000 Israelite soldiers. So their plan didn't work. But not only did they kill 30,000 soldiers, they captured the ark. They stole it and they took it back to the Philistine cities. They took it first to the city of Ashdod, and they placed it in the temple of Dagon. Some of you have heard of Dagon. You see it a lot in movies and stuff too. He was a nasty demonic power. So in the temple of Dagon, they put the Ark of the Covenant right next to the statue of Dagon. They come in the next morning, and the statue of Dagon is on his face, laying over the threshold. So they put him back in place, and the next morning they go into the temple of Dagon again, and there's the statue again, down on his face, except this time his hands and his feet are broken off. Okay. And the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod, bringing devastation upon their city in many different ways. One of those ways was they were afflicted with tumors. And things just got worse and worse. So they decided they didn't want the ark there anymore. In fear, they decided to move the ark to the city of Gath, which was their one of their cities. Remember, Goliath was from Gath. Well, they moved it to the city of Gath, and the Lord afflicted them also with tumors and many other things besides. So then they sent the ark to Ekron, one of their other five major cities. Remember, they had five big cities with five kings ruling those cities in the Philistine territory. But the people of Ekron had already heard what happened in the other cities, so they met him at the gate, and they said, no way are you coming in here with that thing, because if you bring that in here, we're all going to die. Send it somewhere else. Okay, if it comes here, it will kill us. So take it back to its own place. So after being in Philistine territory for seven months, they're trying to figure out what they're going to do with this. And they asked their priests, the priests of the temple of Dagon, what they should do. And they asked they got the priests and the diviners together and said, how are we going to send this back to where it really belongs? So their priests told them, this is what you do. You send it back, but don't send it back empty. But send it back with a guilt offering. A guilt offering was real normal in the reactions of the Canaanites at that time. That was in their religion. They had a lot of different offerings. They had a guilt offering, and they figured, well, they thought, okay, the gods were angry with them because they brought this foreign god in and stuck it in their temple, so the gods are angry at us. So they sent 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats inside, or not inside, they tied it in a bag and hung it on the out, and it was on the outside of the ark. And the reason they did 5 was to represent the 5 cities, the 5 kings and rulers at that point. And tumors and rats they chose because those were the things God was afflicting them with in the cities, the tumors and the rats. So they made these things, and they decided to honor Israel's God by returning the ark to them. So the ark ended up then brought into Israelite territory. It ended up in a city called Beth Shemesh, an Israelite city. And the Israelites offered burnt offerings, and they made sacrifices to the Lord. But God put 70 of those men to death because they looked inside the ark. Boom, they were gone like toast. So the Bethshemites approached the ark without reverence. That's why God destroyed 70. You weren't supposed to go open up and look in the ark. You weren't supposed to even touch it. They should have known that, because they were Israelites. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical town. That means they were priests. They should have known, more so than anyone else, that you don't do that. They knew God's commands regarding the ark. Okay, they knew the commands, how to respect it. Yet, rather than showing awe or respect for it, they were merely curious about it. Well, I'd be curious too, I have to admit. But knowing what God told you and what you do and don't do with the ark, you just have to stay curious, never mind looking in it. So they sent messengers then to the city of Jerim. And they told them the ark has been returned and for them to come down and take it to their city. Poor thing gets passed around, you know, it's like a hot potato. So they took it to the city of Kiriath-Jearim, and they took it to Abinadab's house, and his house was up on a big high hill, and they took it up there, and he consecrated his son Eleazar to guard the ark of the Lord. So he's showing respect. Okay, he knew what this was. He knew he had to show respect. He consecrated first his son, who they were of the priestly line, so they could do that. He consecrates his son. He says, "Okay, now you are in charge of guarding the ark." It stayed there for 20 years in Abinadab's house. So now, moving into 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we are today, it tells us how David got the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Now, remember, we said that doesn't mean much, does it?
So 20 years, and that was while Saul was still king.
Yes.
Which means he had to know that and didn't go try to do anything, talk about that respect to the last.
Yes.
That's really interesting.
Because at that point, all those years Saul was king, the love for God and the obedience to God was slowly declining. Mm-hmm. Kind of like we've seen happen in our nation over, you know, years and different things. It's declines. People aren't placing God as the center anymore. So therefore, it wasn't a big deal that the ark is sitting in some guy's house somewhere. But you're correct. Saul, that should have been something that Saul as king should have addressed. Or at least went before the Lord and the priests and asked and inquired, you know, is this where you want this to stay, Lord? Or what should we do? Because you have to remember, the loss of the ark to those people meant that the presence of God had departed. Because they really believed that the glory was right there on the ark. So in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, David gathers 30,000 men, and he goes to the city of Kiriath-Jearim, to Abinadab's house, and he's going to bring the ark from there to Jerusalem. Do the right thing. That's where his heart is. But they placed the Ark of God on a new cart, because remember, that's how it was returned. The Philistines built a cart and sent it back on a cart. And, well, okay, that worked. Everything went fine. It sat like that in Abinadab's house for 20 years. But David built a new Ark, And he brought it from the house of Abinadab. But, you know, if you read the thing for today, that in the process of that, Ahio and Uzzah, two sons of Abinadab, who also were of the priestly line, they're walking ahead of the ark, and, you know, and while they're walking ahead, David and the house of Israel and all the people are celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir and fir wood, and they have lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It had to be a real celebration, you know, and they're going along, and, well, Carol, I think you have verses 6 and 7. Would you read those?
When they came to the threshing floor of Macon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the cart of God, the ark of God, because the ox stumbled. But the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God.
So you see, this is where David gets into trouble now. Okay, he had a good motive. He was doing the right thing. Except David wasn't an expedient kind of man. Okay, he was more of a pragmatist. He knew what he wanted to do and what he needed to do. He needed to move the Ark of God to Jerusalem, so it, once again, it would be the central place of worship for the people of God. He knew that in order for the people to worship, you know, he had to do that. But David was a king. He was a decision maker, and he needed to get this done in a hurry. So in order to get the Ark of the Covenant down the hill, because Abinadab's house was way up on a hill, to get it down from the hill, the quickest and best way to do it was to put it on a cart. So David had them build this new cart, and then they put it underneath the ark, and following the Philistines' example, instead of following God's commands. They think, well, the Philistines did it this way, and it worked. But they didn't ask God. And they hauled it down to Jerusalem, and as they were doing that, you hear what happened. Uzzah reached out to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall. I mean, that's all he did. Wasn't that a practical thing to do? I would have probably done the same thing. Because, you know, even doing it out of reverence, you don't want the ark to fall on the ground and, you know, and get damaged. You reach out and you grab it. I always thought God was kind of harsh on them for what he did, right? Uzzah's desire to protect that ark was sincere, but he had to face the consequences of touching it regardless. His motives were pure. Remember, God's command was how to transport the ark. You do not touch it. God had to remind the nation, because it's been a long time now, they've been away from what was right, and they didn't have the ark around, so now he's got to remind them, and unfortunately, he had to remind them quite dramatically that enthusiasm must be accompanied by obedience to his laws. Yes, Lynn?
So, in reality, they should have had the priest carrying the ark
on the poles.
And then there would never have been a
problem. Exactly.
But they wanted to do it a different way.
Exactly. And unfortunately, Uzzah got the blunt of it. You know, because he was... But, and that is kind of severe, that he got punished because he was trying to do a good thing. But if you think how we are as people, God always gives us, you know, warnings, he gives us time, he gives us different things till we get to a point where he can tell us, just like a parent telling a child over and over, don't touch that, don't touch that, don't touch that, and they don't learn until you go over and you slap their hand. And then they learn, don't touch that anymore. And it was kind of like he had to be dramatic because he wanted to enforce right away in his people again, I am holy, this is holy, I have told you my commands, and you need to listen and obey. Ed?
Maybe it's also, I was just thinking about this, the extreme, he touched it and he dies.
Mm-hmm.
The whole gradation of sins and punishments that we come up with in our own mind, what's fair, what's fair, what's fair. He's saying any sin, mm-hmm. any sin mm-hmm. is death.
Mm-hmm.
Any sin, and that might just be mm-hmm. a future look for us
yeah.
as we try to realize that, oh, maybe that's not so bad, that's not so bad.
That's right. I just gossip about people. I don't murder anybody, so I don't steal. You know? And that's true. All sin in God's eyes is sin. Okay? So David didn't do what he was supposed to do. He took the convenient route, and he changed the details of how to transport it to fit the expediency of the hour. You ever do that? You know there's a certain way God wants you to do something, but come on, you know, Lord, I'm on the clock here, and I'm running out of time, and you're taking too slow. And so I'm going to do it my way. I'm just going to help you along a little bit. And so he gets, but here's the thing, in verse 8, David gets angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. But wait a minute, isn't that kind of getting the cart before the horse here? I mean, David's getting angry with God, when in fact right now, the Lord was angry at David, because he should have known better. You know, it was on him that Uzzah got struck down, because David should have instructed them of this is how we need to do it. So about now you might be thinking, well, I thought you said David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he is. He was. But that doesn't mean he was perfect. Having a heart for God doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means you're sensitive to God. Sensitive to the things of God. The things that God's interested in. You're sensitive to those. You're after his own heart. So verse 9 says, so David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Now he's in a quandary. What do we do? We're in the middle of a mess. So the problem was that David had not done his homework first, and we often get into trouble ourselves because we don't do our homework. When we think that we can see very clearly what the Lord's will is sometimes, so in expediency or in convenience, usually in a hurry, okay, we dash off and we do it our way. But even today to us, the Lord says, you know, to us, look, you know, I've written a lot of things in my book about that decision you just made on your own. And I want you to take counsel from me. That's why it's not working for you, because you're doing it on your own. You're not looking in my book. You know, if you have a heart for me, check out my word. Check out the, you know, the precepts and the principles according to my word, and do it that way. And then when you do it that way, I'll give you joy. Joy beyond what you can believe. Who cares about Levites? What's the big deal? Okay, Levites didn't do what they should do or something. Well, God does. God cares. Who cares about little ringlets and golden poles that go through little ringlets? It's just a little minor detail. Who cares? What's the big deal? They didn't put the poles in the ringlets. Okay? God does. God cares. If God cares, I don't want to say this. Because he cares, we must also care. When there's something God cares about and he tells us something, we have to care about it. That's the whole point here. When we begin to care about the things God cares about, then we become people after his own heart. Well, David was afraid, and he was unwilling now to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. City of David, some of you may not know, is the other name for Jerusalem, the city of David. So David said, leave it, just leave it, okay? So they put it in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. This also gave David time now to consider the right way to transport the ark. So it stayed there for 3 months in the house of Obed-Edom. And we're told that those 3 months that it was in his house, he and his family were blessed beyond measure.
Was he a Levite too?
He was. He was a Levite. His family were Levites. So it's now resting in a Levite home, and David's spending 3 months kind of doing what he should have done at first, seeking the Lord God. So please read verse 12 now.
Now King David was told that the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing.
So wait a minute now. I don't know if anybody strikes you odd here, the one sentence in that verse. I thought that nobody could touch it. And here it says, David brought it up. Okay? So what's going on here? Why didn't anyone get struck dead this time? In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, it says that David prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Okay? And then he told the people, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Then David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place. So David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites. And he then told Zadok and Abiathar, who were the priests, He said, consecrate yourselves, both of you, consecrate your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. So now David's spent time with the Lord. He's gotten some instructions. He's going to do it God's way. He's reverencing. He's doing it the way God told him. Whoever has that, 1 Chronicles in chapter 15, would you read the verse 15 and 16 now?
Then the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with its carrying poles, just as the Lord had instructed Moses. David ordered the Levite leaders to appoint a choir of Levites who were singers and musicians to sing joyful songs to the accompaniment of lyres, harps, and cymbals.
And then it also tells us in one of the other chapters that the priests were also to blow trumpets before the ark of the Lord. So just picture that in your mind. So go ahead, who has chapter 6, verses 13 through 15? Would you read that now? In 2 Samuel.
When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets.
Can you just picture that celebration? What it must have been like, because now they're doing it the way God said. The closest thing that comes to my mind immediately when I read that scripture is, and I'm not remembering the dates real well. I can't remember if it was in the 90s or 2000 to 2010. You might remember, Ed. Some of you might have participated in a big city in one of these, but for 10 years, once a year, they had the March for Jesus. Did anyone here ever be a part of any of those? They were just unbelievable. Was that the 90s out of the two? Was 2000 when it started? I can't remember.
I think it was in the 90s. It might have gone into.
We did it. No, it was either the 90s decade or the 2000 to 2010. Because we would be in it all there. All of the big cities across America did it because that was something that God had called for at the time. And all denomination churches, Christians got together. But when they had this, it was awesome. You know, the police would have to block off all the main streets in the large cities. And they would have, the bigger the city, the bigger the crowd. You know, in Milwaukee, it was a large gathering. In bigger cities, it was thousands. And there were banners of every kind you could picture. People were playing tambourines. They were singing, worshiping, liturgical dancers before the Lord. And it lasted quite some time, didn't it? From the beginning to the end of the route.
Yeah, oh yeah.
I mean, it was a real huge event. Yeah. Once every year for 10 years, they did that. And that's what I think of when I'm reading about this here in this procession. And the reason for that was they decided it was time to go through the streets of our nation. In fact, they did it. It wasn't just in America. It was all over the world, other countries. And declare and lift up the name of God. And not be ashamed to do that. Because everybody else isn't ashamed to march down the streets and proclaim their purposes. So it was awesome. It was just a wonderful thing. So all during the time that the Israelites were in the wilderness back with Moses, God's presence was manifested. It was tangibly shown with his ark. The people knew and they saw that if the ark was there, God's presence was there. But there was a time, though, that the presence of the Lord was not important to Israel anymore. Fell by the wayside. They didn't pay much attention to his presence or to his lack of it. Sometimes you're not even aware that God's presence left. If you didn't really know that, you know, it was there to begin with. And there's times in our history too, even today, when we have sometimes church on Sunday and we aren't even aware that at times his presence isn't there. And what I mean by that is we know his presence is in us. The indwelling presence of God through the Holy Spirit is in us, okay? But when we gather together corporately, many times the manifest presence of God isn't there corporately. You're not seeing it in some tangible way. Hearing it, smelling it, feeling it, whatever. Seeing it, you know, it's manifesting in some way that God's presence is here right now. And so many times in the churches today, we don't even know that that's not there anymore. We just keep going on singing our songs and, you know, and that's sad. But that's what happened with Israel. That's the one reason that even today God has seasons of revival. Because we get like that, and he says, you know what, they forgot all about my presence, we got to change here. And he makes us hungry again through revival for that very presence of God, so that we pray and we hunger after that. And when we hunger after enough, the presence is there in that tangible way. So remember how the Israelites had to journey through that wilderness for 40 years? And the ark also had its own wilderness journey, if you think of it, with even what we went through today. Before it arrived in Jerusalem, it too had been held in captivity for a time. All those years gone, you know, sitting there in the Philistine, in the enemy's territory, just like the Israelites. They were slaves in Egypt all those years. God set them free, but they had to go through that wilderness journey before they got to the promised land. Well, the ark was in enemy territory. It was held captive. It needed to come to Jerusalem, which is the promised land. And we read through the ark's journey. Maybe if we do read through it, we can identify with areas in our own life where we don't draw near to God or honor his manifest presence, thus finding ourselves in another wilderness. Because remember, the ark was first in the city of Ashdod, where it was held. Ashdod, the word, the name Ashdod means a fortified place. Okay, that's where it was. So, if you think about that, ask yourself, is there a stronghold, a fortified place in your life that keeps you from drawing near to the real manifest presence of God? You know about God, you believe he's there, but holding you back from experiencing that manifest presence. Then it's sent to the city of Gath. Okay, Gath in Hebrew means winepress. And as I was preparing for the class, you know, Ed and I found out that the Gath is the word when it's the top vat of the winepress. It's a top vat where they stomp the grapes and they bruise them, okay? And then the juice runs down into a lower vat, a lower trough, if you want to call it that. That upper vat where they stomp on the grapes and smash them down is called the Gath. If you look in Strong's Concordance, it even tells you the Gath is wine press. So, are you in a press? Pressure often causes us to focus on ourselves rather than on God's presence and on God's desires to empower us out of that pressure. At times, he will allow the press to cause us, press us down so hard it will cause us to seek him out, to draw near to him. So the best thing to do when under pressure is press into God's presence. Then the ark was taken to the city of Ekron. Ekron means barrenness. Do you ever feel barren? Are you witnessing any fruit in your life? When God's presence is in your midst, there'll be fruitfulness, much fruitfulness and much joy. So then the ark was taken to the city of Beth Shemesh, where the 70 men were killed for looking in it. Okay? Then they sent it to Kiriath Jearim, where it was placed in Abinadab's house, a Levite who sanctified his son to guard the ark. A reminder to us to guard the anointing of God that he puts upon you. Guard the anointing of God and guard the presence. We've got to watch over and we've got to protect that anointing that manifests under the presence of God, because once the ark was honored again and desired by God's people, there were continual victories that were given to them. Victories on every side. That whole nation prospered when the ark was brought back. From David's time on, the city of David, Jerusalem, took on great meaning as it became the sacred capital. Before that, Shiloh was the capital, I think, Shiloh. It became the capital, it became the place of government, the seat of government. David also established the 24-hour-a-day worship. This was before the temple was even built. It was in the tabernacle. And he brought in and honored the presence in a magnificent way every single day. And the people of God once again started to reverence him, obey him, and the entire nation prospered. Mm-hmm. So if you want, you know, that was the wilderness. The ark went through a wilderness journey too. If you want out of the wilderness, then enter into a heartfelt place of worship. Worship him, honor and desire his divine presence. Questions, comments? Anybody?
How do we protect that?
That's a harder question to answer in a minute. There's many, many ways, but the beginning of it is spending that time with the Lord one-on-one, because through his word, he will speak to us. It's like, don't take it lightly. And that's what happens. We become sometimes so familiar with what we have with God, we start to take it lightly, and after a while, we get lazy. You know, I'm in a hurry today, I've got to get to work, I'll spend time with you, Lord, tomorrow. You know what I'm saying? That's the beginning of it. There's a lot more, but we don't have time to go into all of it. That would be the beginning of it. Yes, who else had a question or comment?
I was going to make a quick comment about mm-hmm. the contrast between Saul and David. Mm-hmm. Saul ignored the ark, and
yes.
David was humiliating himself in front of others, dancing in front. Can you imagine the king, the president of any nation, anywhere, ever dancing as he led God into mm-hmm. the ark, into it? It's just, and then, of course, the stuff that Michael said later, but, you know, his daughter, but fascinating contrast between the two.
And you said it exactly. Saul forgot about, he ignored
yes.
the ark. It was out of sight, out of mind, and he didn't care that it was gone. That's a warning to us.
Yes.
What do we get to a point where we ignore the presence? Because after all, we're going to church, we're serving God in some way, we're singing our songs to him, we might even praise, but are we ignoring his presence? Because that's what he seeks, is to have that real one-on-one where he's present with us. Oh, next week, we'll do 2 Samuel chapters 7 and 9. I must have been skipping 8 for some reason. So, yeah.
I just have a comment. Mm-hmm. I think it's so refreshing to know that David always had a heart after God, but his imperfections got in the way. And that gives us hope, because we want our hearts to be after God, to be after God's own heart. And we have so many imperfections. And sometimes we say, I blew it. I'm not, you know, I'm just an awful person. But yet my heart yearns for God. And so that's what we have to look at, is our heart always yearning for God, even though we may neglect him from time to time, or, you know, but yet we, if our heart's always yearning for God, he'll always make sure that we stay on the right track.
Yes.
And it's up to us to have that yearning, even though we may get sidetracked. Or
and what did David do every time he blew it? Every time he went before, he sought God, right?
Right.
He sought God's presence. He went into God's presence
right.
and said, okay.
So it's a perfect example.
Now what do I do?
Yeah.
And that's
yeah.
all he asks of us.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's good.
Somebody else said, I'm saying, right?
One quick thing, too.
Uh-huh.
You gave me some CDs recently, and it ties right into this. The order of musicians is established on the second trip with the ark. Before this, there's sort of a free-for-all thing.
Yes.
The second time, the priests have been elected to lead the worship and to lead the choir and to do all these things. And that makes all the difference in the world, because it makes it a sacred versus a secular affair.
That is so true. And you know, some of you had heard me say this before, but that's what happened when we were in the abortion protesting, and the particular day that the 4,000 were out there. And prior to that, God had shown, he had given me something that needed to be done. And it was for a procession that day. And it had to be done in the right order, and he gave specific details on what the banners were to say, how they were to be built, every detail. And I had to have 4 trumpeters, and then before all of the other stuff and the banners and this and that, had to be a King of Kings banner first, and no one could go ahead of the King of Kings banner. There was a protocol that day, and you have to do it the way God says, you know. Thank you.